All right, hopefully you brought your cheat sheet along with you. If you didn't, let me get you one. Hello.
Oh, good morning.
Good morning. There you go. Where's the clicker? There it is. Real quick review so that we've got some things in our head here. We're talking about the tabernacle that Moses was specifically told, make sure you make it exactly according to the directions you're given on the mountain. Because it ends up becoming a symbol of, well, salvation, really, and relationship of God with people. And so we were talking about some of the elements, particularly related to the Holy of Holies, which is the throne room of God. And that room in the tabernacle was basically 17 and a half feet, something like that. To get your mind wrapped around the dimensions, if you go from that wall out to just past the front row, from the front leg of the piano all the way to the other end of the baptistry, and then up to the ceiling at the center here. That's the cube, all right, as to what the Ark of the, where the Ark of the Covenant was located. Now, I shared with you when we were doing kind of the background, I believe it was a grid work framework like this. And then you ended up having the first layer of a tapestry where the cherubim were portrayed on, is woven into the tapestry. And so it would have shown through the grid work something like this. And we know that in the later temple, there were wall carvings of cherubim alternating with palm trees. And so the symbolism in the temple, similar to the symbolism in the tabernacle. But the back 10 by 10 by 10 cubit area of this three-sided rigid structure, it was called the Holy of Holies. And the only thing that was in there was the Ark of the Covenant. And I've shared with you, I am convinced that the Ark of the Covenant was not a decorated storage box. The language in the scripture indicates that it was a sedan chair. It was a wheelless chariot. In one passage, it's actually called a chariot, but we understand that a chariot is basically a chair that is moved either on wheels or by carrying rods like this with people. And so the Ark of the Covenant was moved on carrying rods like a sedan chair, and the top of it was a separate item that was decorated with a cherubim at one end and a cherubim at the other, and the wings went up and over. So not like this one. This was the only one I could find that had the carrying rods on the correct side, on the short sides. And so it would have been a throne area underneath the arching wings of the cherubim. And the dimensions are perfect for it to be portrayed as a human figure seated upon the Ark of the Covenant. And my conviction is that probably the Ark of the Covenant will be coming back as Jesus' throne for eternity whenever he comes back. Because it disappeared right before the destruction of the first temple. But the point of the Ark of the Covenant was it's God's throne on earth. And so that's where you go to find forgiveness, atonement. And so that's the only piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies. Then we went into the room in front of that, which the only thing that makes it a separate room is that there's a curtain, a drape that was embroidered with the cherubim again, representing the idea that what happened in the garden, where God put the two cherubim to stop Adam and Eve in their sin from coming back into the garden, that continued, where the cherubim bar any approach to the throne of God by people with sin. And that's embroidered into this veil. And it was torn, remember, in the temple at the moment of Jesus' death on the cross, where he had said, it is finished, or it's paid in full. The veil was torn from top to bottom. And that was God's way of showing, All right, the barrier is now removed by salvation. And so in the book of Hebrews, we talk about the idea we can boldly approach the throne of grace, the Ark of the Covenant, or in its representative form, it's God's eternal presence. The front room, you just take the box that we just talked about for the Ark of the Covenant, or for the Holy of Holies, just make it twice the size. Okay, so instead of just stopping right here, it goes all the way back wall and goes up to the ceiling, and it's as wide as it over here. So that's the section that we call the holy place. And there were three items in the holy place. The priests went into this room repeatedly through the day, but particularly two times a day. And they utilized the three items that were in there. And we've already talked about two of the items. This one, we talked about the menorah, which the menorah in the tabernacle didn't look like this. This is what the menorah that the Romans took out of the temple in AD 70 looked like. This is off of Titus's triumphal arch, where they were showing some of the things they took from the Jewish people. And so we know exactly this is what one of the menorahs looked like when they took it away. But the point of the menorah in the tabernacle was that it was representing a stylized almond tree. It was made out of about 75 to maybe 90 pounds of gold. And so that amount of gold was beaten out and manipulated until it had one central stalk and then six branches that came off that central stalk, and then probably they all terminated at the same level up here. And at the end of the seven stalks, there was an almond blossom that was opened. And then you had separate golden lamps that sat in there. And there's wicks would have been forward into the interior of the tabernacle. The practical side of the lamp was to provide light. You have to have light in this place, right? There's no windows in it. The front door might let some light in, but the priests need to be able to see some of the stuff they're doing, so you got to have light. But the symbolism that we talked about is there were seven branches because there are 7 days in a week. And so this is a continual, a perpetual thing that has to happen repeatedly. The lamps were kept burning 24 hours a day. So the light of God in the tabernacle was there 24/7. It was fueled by the olive oil, which olive oil represents the Holy Spirit's work. And then the light, of course, is the actual work itself of the Holy Spirit, and I always like to point to the idea of the Bible. And we've got Psalm 119:11 that says your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Its words I will hide in my heart that I might not sin against you. So that's the symbolism of the lamp. And then the thing that we closed up on last week was the altar of incense, or I like to call it the altar of prayer. The book of Revelation tells us that the incense, it represents the prayers of the saints. And so twice a day, the high priest would put hot coals from the sacrificial altar outside onto the top of this. It's about that high, up almost to your waist, about that. So he'd put that on there, and then he would dump the prescribed formula of incense on it, and it would billow up in a great big cloud right there in front of the veil, behind which was the Ark of the Covenant. And then the priest would offer prayers on behalf of all the people of Israel that would be gathered outside, and then eventually, when it's the temple, all the people scattered around the world, all the Israelis scattered around the world. And so when you read in the New Testament in particular, when it talks about the hour of prayer, it's talking about the time when the incense was dumped onto this prayer altar, which was mid-morning and mid-afternoon. And so Jesus began being crucified at the beginning of the prayer time in the morning. He died at the time of the afternoon sacrifice, which is rather interesting because that means there was a priest standing right there doing the ceremony when that veil ripped. And the tradition is, because it was Passover day, the day on which the lambs were supposed to be sacrificed, the high priest himself did it. And so the high priest in the day of Jesus didn't believe in miracles. He didn't believe in the supernatural. He was, for all practical purposes, a pragmatic atheist. And so he would have seen the veil rip right in front of him by supernatural means. It must have been a freaky thing for him. I don't remember the exact amount. It's listed in here how much it is. But I do know what it would smell like. It would have smelled of heavy cinnamon. One of the major things they used in the holy anointing oil and in the incense would be cinnamon, and then there's a secondary thing that also smells like cinnamon. I can't remember the name of it. But that's the major component. What is it? I don't think that's the name in the Bible. But whatever it is, it's also the bark of another tree, and it smells very similar. And so that those that had been anointed with oil, they'd smell like cinnamon, and the prayer time would smell like cinnamon. Okay, very cool. Okay, so we now have the light of God's Word, the Holy Spirit's work, and we've got the incense, which represents the prayers of the saints. That left us with one other item that I told you last week we'd come back to. I grew up calling it exactly what this slide calls it, the table of showbread. Didn't know what it meant. I was a kid. We now translate it out a little bit differently. We put it the table of the bread of the presence. Now that feels a little bit more clumsy in English. But the word is face, the bread of the face. But in Hebrew and then later in the Greek idiom for the Jewish people, the face meant presence. If you were in the face of God, you were in his presence, right? I behold the face of God. I'm beholding his presence. I'm right here with him. And so here was the deal with this table. First of all, let's talk about the size of it. Let me get my cheat sheet here. It was 2 cubits long. That's almost 3.5 feet, okay? And then it was a cubit deep, you know, and that's about a foot and 3.5 inches. And then it was 2 feet 7 inches tall. Excuse me, 2 cubits. No, that's right. It was a cubit and a half, so that's 2 feet 7 inches. So that's, again, not quite coming up to the waist, more like, you know, mid-thigh. And so the poles that it was carried by would be removed when it was put in place. The only item in the entire tabernacle that kept its poles in place was the Ark of God. Everything else had the poles removed. So it was just a little low table. And on the table, there were three things placed specifically. The one most people remember is the bread. That's why it's called the bread of the presence, the table of the bread of the presence. How many loaves? Do you remember? 12 loaves. Not like our loaves, but like these type of loaves. Only maybe a little bit bigger than that even. When we went to Israel, every once in a while, they'd go and get some flat bread at one of the bakeries and things, and they'd come back, it'd be like huge, like this, you know, really big. And so that's what these were like. They were big, flat, but still thick loaves of bread. These would be unleavened. And there were 12 of them because there are 12 tribes that are in the presence of God, right? And so this is about how Israel is present in front of God 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. But there were also on this table incense. They'd sprinkle incense over the top of the stacks. So that helped understand that Israel was supposed to be sprinkled with prayer all through the week, right? Talking with God. And then the other item that very few people ever think about or remember, and it's not even represented here, is what? Drink. That is correct. There were cups, probably 12 of them. There might have been one, but probably multiple cups of wine that were put on this table, and they sat there all week long as a representation of fellowship between God and Israel. Because eating and drinking together is a bonding ceremony. It is a relational thing. Hospitality, in the Old Testament in particular, always centered around a shared meal. You know, what do we see Abraham doing when he sees God and two angels showing up? He doesn't know that's who they are. What does he do? Oh, please, please come to my tent. We'll make some food, and we'll share it together. We'll eat and drink together, and you can rest for your, you know, the midday siesta time. That was typical. You fellowshiped, you had meals with the people that you wanted a relationship with, and you cared about them. That's why the word hospitality comes from the Greek love of strangers. Because the idea was, when you saw strangers, you wanted to look out for them. You wanted to grab them and bring them in and protect them and give them a meal and send them on their way safely, that sort of thing. So the bread, the table of the bread of the presence, is symbolic of that day-by-day relationship between God and his people. Now, there is an interesting ceremony that happened at the end of every week. Now, how long is a week? 7 days. For the Jewish people, how did that take form? Sunrise to sunset is the day. But you had... Right. No, you were correct. We still live by the idea of the first day of the week being Sunday, although we don't think of it starting at sunset on Saturday night. But their Sabbath day, the word Sabbath means rest, because they were given the gift. Remember, these guys were kept as slaves for quite some time, and God gave them a protected day off that was associated with the creation, right? 6 days of work God did, and then the seventh day, he didn't do anything. He consecrated the whole creation on that seventh day. And so the Jewish people worked 6 days a week. The seventh day, they took off. Now, they also worshiped. They fellowshiped. They got together because, you know, you're not doing your normal things, so you have a relaxing time with your family, your friends, and with God. So they baked their bread on Saturday night after the sun went down, because that's the first day of the week now, right? So they baked the bread, this bread, immediately on the first day of the week, and they put it on the table. And it sat there all the way until the next Friday night. Now, something happens, though, here. This is from the time of David. David's the one that designed this, although it might have been happening before this. The priests did not work all year long at the tabernacle or at the temple. In David's time, it was designed where they did they had 24 divisions of priests and 24 divisions of Levites, and these guys came to work 1 week at a time. at the tabernacle or at the temple. And they would do that twice a year, and it would be a rotation schedule. So what you would have is one division is starting to finish up their week, getting ready for their final day of service on the Sabbath, while another group is showing up on Friday because they're going to take over immediately on the first day of the week. And then the other group will leave on the first day of the week. So you have two divisions, both there during the Sabbath time. And they both serve in the temple or the tabernacle on the Sabbath day. But when the Sabbath was over at sunset, they did a special ceremony together. They would gather at the tabernacle in or around the holy place, and they would take the old bread and replace it with the fresh bread that they just baked because a new week is starting. And they would then eat the bread from last week and drink the cups from last week because they're going to fresh those out. And they would do this Saturday night after the sun went down because that's the beginning of the first day of the week. Does that sound familiar to you? What? Communion. Yeah. Now, we do it on Sunday morning because, you know, for us, the first day of the week doesn't start till midnight, right? And so church service starts happening on Sunday morning, usually after the sun's up, but not always. And so every week, a whole bunch of us gather together to acknowledge we've just finished one week, we're getting started on another week, and we're going to eat the bread of God's presence. Because when we do communion, who are we thinking about? Jesus. His body, his blood, and how because of his death and resurrection, he is now in the presence of God on our behalf. And so I think it is fantastic, you know, that the symbolism goes all the way back to the tabernacle about communion itself being a weekly thing. I like that. Comments or questions on the bread of the presence, the table of the bread of the presence? All right, so the next thing that we're going to do is we're going to put some of these things together. So this is the handout you've got, and I'm going to zoom in on the part that I want us to focus on. So we've now talked about the three-sided building with the drapery over the top of it and a couple of different veils that divide it up. The back one, the perfect cubed one, is the most holy place. And we know this as God's throne room. I use the English pronunciation of God's divine name, Yahweh. So God's throne room, and the only thing in God's throne room is God's throne, the Ark of the Covenant. And we already talked about how there was a barrier in place to stop people from approaching it in their sinful state. In front of there is the holy place. So it's still part of the, I call it the shrine building, the holy building of God. And this is the place, though, where the priests are constantly going in and out of. They are ministering there. And so they come into contact with the three items in there on a regular basis. So they have the light of the lamp. They have the bread of the presence is always going to be on their right-hand side as they come in, and it'll be on their left-hand side when they're going out. As a constant reminder that we, Israel, God's people, are in his presence all week long. But then on the changeover between week and week, that table takes on even more significance to them. But right there by the veil, with the most holy place, is the little prayer altar. And so they're coming to that twice a day in order to offer incense and pray. The symbolism of this, I think, shows up in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse number 42. Now, I haven't memorized. You can find it and read it for yourself. This is the tail end of next week's story for worship, because next week is Pentecost, right? It's the 1993rd anniversary of the birth of the church. And so when the church gets started at Jerusalem, and we have 3,000 people that are immersed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they start a habitual way of worship as the church. Now, the earliest component of the church was Jewish. And so guess what they did? They kept coming to the temple. They were there for the morning worship service. They were there for the afternoon worship service. In between and after and before all of that, they were having their own study times and preaching times, and they were growing the church. But they settled into this pattern that we see in Acts 2:42. It says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, which doctrine is a fancy word for teaching, okay? And the word in the Greek is actually just for teaching. Now, what were they teaching, though? What were the apostles teaching? They were teaching about Jesus. In fact, they were fulfilling Jesus' Great Commission. On the day of Pentecost, they did everything that was part of the Great Commission. Remember that? Jesus meets them on the mountain in Galilee, and he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go make disciples of all the ethnic groups that are out there, immersing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit." So that's got everything to do with the conversion process, right? Helping people meet Jesus for the first time. But then he says, "And teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." So what were the apostles teaching? They were passing on everything that Jesus taught them. And what was Jesus teaching them? Jesus was teaching them everything from the Old Testament being fulfilled in the New Testament. So the apostles' doctrine is basically Bible. Helping people understand the Bible, making sure people read the Bible, making sure people live according to the Bible, right? That's the apostles' doctrine. And what is the lamp all about? The Word of God, right? 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, which, you know, we used to, you know, go to sleep at night because there were no lights, and now we have a 24-hour society. Well, guess what? It doesn't matter what time of the morning or evening or middle of the night that you're up. If you want, you can read God's Word. It's open for business, right? In fact, you're supposed to be memorizing it anyway, right? Your word I've hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you, correct? So I think it is interesting that the first item in the thing that the church devoted itself to parallels one of the three items in the holy place, which the priests did. And we'll continue talking about this idea that priests represent believers in the New Testament. Second thing was the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the apostle teaching, to the breaking of bread and the fellowship, which those things are actually together. They go together. We think very often when we hear the word breaking of bread in church context, communion meal. That's an accident of history, okay? Because in the early church, the communion ceremony was actually part of a common shared meal. And guess what the church was doing when they were meeting? First in the temple, and then they were meeting in synagogues, and they were meeting, eventually they came up homes and church buildings and things like that. What were they doing together? Eating. You guys like to eat together with other church people? I like that. I enjoy that. But here's the deal. up until, yeah, I'm not exactly sure when it happened, but second or third century. Up until about that time, the church definitely met to eat together on the first day of the week. Now, the Jewish people, they tended to eat together on Saturday night. Because guess what they'd been doing for years anyway? The Sabbath ends at sunset, at Saturday night. Let's have a big meal. So the Jewish church would eat together on Saturday night. But the Gentile people, they didn't have a day off that was protected. They worked 7 days a week. A lot of them were slaves, the early Gentiles in the church, and so they didn't have a choice. So the early Gentile church tended to meet well before sunrise on Sunday morning. Guess what they did as one of their big things? They had breakfast together, right? They ate together. It sounds good to you, right? So they ate together before they took off to all their jobs. But they also acknowledged, you know, that they were meeting at the time of a very important event. What was that? Resurrection, because it happened before sunrise on the first day of the week. So no matter which congregation you belong to, Jewish or Gentile, the meeting included the preaching and teaching, and it also included having a meal together. And at some point during the meal, one of the leaders would get everybody's attention and say, "Hey, you know why we're here together. You know what makes us one. You know what has kept us together and what's encouraging us to live our lives through this week that we just finished and the week that we're just starting. It's Jesus. He's the bread of life. He's the water of life. We have fellowship with God because of him. Let's do what he told us to do. Let's eat of this bread and remember his body broken for us. Let's drink of this cup and remember his blood was intentionally given up for us. And let's remember that's what makes us one." That's how communion was originally designed in the early church. And that's why Paul was so upset when they were like dividing up at Corinth and not eating together. They were like, "Well, this is the food we brought for our little clique, our little group. You'll have to go and find a different group." And so it was an insult to the unity of the church in the body of Jesus Christ to do all that. And so he was chewing them out. He says, "If you're going to be that way, just eat at home." And I actually think that might be one of the reasons that some people came up with the idea of just having a little memorial meal. Let's not have a dinner every single week, and let's just have this little element. Comments or questions on that idea so far? You got the apostles' doctrine tied in with the lamp. You've got the fellowship of the saints, the breaking of the bread together. That's tied in with the table. And then this is what it says. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread and the fellowship." And what's the last thing? And prayer. What's the only thing we got left? The prayer altar. So I am convinced that that was on purpose. That Acts 2:42 is the Holy Spirit reminding us of the symbolism that comes out of the tabernacle. That the people of God, the priests of God, which for our purposes in the New Testament, it's the people of God, were expected to be regularly connecting in these three different areas. Now, the Jewish people were in the habit of praying mid-morning and mid-afternoon because that's when they had their time of prayer and their time of sacrifice. But the symbolism of those are actually tied in with the death of Jesus. Like I told you earlier, His crucifixion started at mid-morning. His crucifixion finished at mid-afternoon, exactly when the sacrifice and the incense was being offered. When's our prayer? What does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 5:17? All the time. Pray incessantly. Daniel had five formal times of prayer. You remember that? He did morning, excuse me, he had three times. Mid-morning, noon, and evening, afternoon prayer. The Muslims ripped off the Jewish people and made five times of prayer. When you wake up in the morning, middle of the morning, lunchtime, middle of the afternoon, before you go to bed at night, right? But that's a ripoff of the Jewish idea of you need to think of God and your relationship with Him through the day. I hope everybody has a relationship through prayer with God. You don't have to have an appointment, although some people do. That's perfectly fine. But do you have to be in a specific place or have specific clothes on or give a specific prayer? No. That's one of the things I love about the Protestant revolution that happened, is it got away from some of that idea that you had to have a special place and a special person and you had to have special words and special clothes and all that, or you couldn't pray. That's ritual. We're talking about relationship here. And so everything in this room, everything in Acts 2:42, speaks to that idea of relationship. A day-by-day acknowledgement that we are living and working and recreating and interacting in the presence of God. Because right there in front of us is God's throne. And we can go to Him and pray at a moment's notice. One more thing that I mentioned last week. I want you to get this imagery in your head. That altar of prayer, you can see that I've got it butted up against the dividing, right? That's because for some Jewish people, they actually associated it with the most holy place. It was so close. I think it's actually a transition item. The way that the tabernacle was done was that the carrying poles for the Ark of the Covenant stuck forward into the holy place where the priests did their work. And it would have come on both sides of the prayer altar. So you'd have the prayer altar right in front of you if you were a priest, and then on both sides, just about a hip width on each side of the altar of prayer were the carrying poles. Those carrying poles probably would have held back the veil. And so when you stood in front of the prayer altar, you were looking straight into the most holy place, right at the throne of God when you were praying. I think it probably was a split veil, and that this is one of the reasons for it, is to help the priests understand when they were praying to God on His throne. And that's how we should approach prayer as well. When we pray, you know, we don't have to face Jerusalem, right? But we do need to face mentally the throne of God, right? You know, a lot of people look up when they pray. That's perfectly fine. A lot of people look down when they pray because they're wanting to be humble. That's perfectly fine. Doesn't matter your posture, it's your mental attitude. It's understanding that when we pray, we are entering into the throne room of God with our petitions, with our praises and our requests, and it's part of our daily routine as believers, just like these priests did. But Paul reminds us that it is an attitude that is constant. Pray without ceasing. Pray incessantly. You know, don't drive down the road with your eyes closed when you're praying. That's not a good idea. But you can pray while you're driving, can't you? Right? And David talked about praying while he was in bed. Any of you ever pray in bed? Yeah, and then I end up going to sleep while I'm praying sometimes. That's the way it works. That's okay. It's part of our routine. Not in a negative sense. Routine means the thing that you're repeatedly doing, right? Not by rote, not by, you are doing it by habit, but you're not doing it emptily. You shouldn't be. All right, comments or questions on how all this stuff kind of fits together is the symbolism in the shrine building itself? Nope. Next week we'll come and go outside the building. Yeah, I wish we could go on a field trip and see this, but we can't. And it's frozen, so I can't go backwards. There are two big items out in the front. And so we will talk about them next week, okay? So if you want to do any homework, well, you got a handout. Certainly you can go back to the book of Exodus and you can read about the laver. That's usually what they refer to it as. I like water tank. And then the other one is the altar of sacrifice. Oh, there we go. Thank you. So the big circle and then the square that's out there as well. And so we'll move out in what's called the Court of Israel next week. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for your scripture and how it all ties together, Old and New Testament, and how we have this relationship with you where we are in the light of your word. We have this daily fellowship and a celebration each week about that fellowship. And that we've got your prayer on a regular basis as our privilege to come to your throne. Help us to never lose sight of all these things and to be appreciative of the symbolism of Scripture. Help us now have a great rest of this day and of this worship service that's coming up next. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.